Welcome this morning, everyone. Come on, way up here. We've got so much room in these front rows. We've got to get you all up here. It's good to see you all this morning. I want to open our service with prayer like we normally do, but I want to pray especially a prayer for the some relatives of the Yanga family who were in an awful car accident last evening, and a couple of them are hospitalized. So if you would join me, please, as we pray for that as well as for our service this morning. Father, we're here this morning gathered around because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that we could have eternal life. And Lord, we thank you for that truth and for the opportunity that we have this morning to come together to worship you. We pray, though, too, Lord, for those people, two of whom some of us know very closely, who are in very dire straits this morning from last night's accident. And we pray, Lord, that you will help all of the people that are helping them, and that you might grant them a measure of relief from their suffering, which they are undergoing right now. And along with them, we're mindful to remember that there are many others in hospitals and nursing homes and hospice centers around this land, even now, whose lives are hanging in the balance and who are suffering that human suffering which we all dread to think about. But it happens, and it's true, and it's because of our sin and the sin-cursed world. And so, Father, we pray that you will watch over these folks, and especially those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these two, in particular, for Molly and for Alexander and the family, we ask your richest blessing through your grace in the time of trial. May their faith be strengthened, and may they not lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne, orchestrating and in control of all things. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Lord, our worship this morning, may it be sweet and a sweet-smelling savor to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask David if you would come up and lead us in our hymns this morning.
Let's take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 32 for our first hymn together. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 32, I Sing the Mighty Power of God.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and filled the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that I
you hymn number 28 for our next hymn together, For the Beauty of the Earth. Hymn number 28.
Bibles this morning, let me ask you to turn them to the closing chapter of the Proverbs. How many mothers do we have here today? There we go. Good. All right. Does everybody raise their hand who's a mom? Just double checking. All right. We are thankful for our mothers, to be sure. And I trust that these words are an encouragement and challenge where they need to be as well. In Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also when he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. May it be so for all of our mothers and for our young ladies who aspire to that great office and position of responsibility. Could I just say, I was reading last night, and part of what shows up here in the devotional reading was from that. The article that I read it from was much more extensive, but very encouraging to me about the traditional role of moms in our society and in light of biblical revelation. And maybe you're a young person here today and are wondering, what should I do? How should I think about motherhood and all those related things? I just want to encourage you to remember that being a mom is among the most important jobs in the world. Chasing a career and all those sorts of things are not nearly so important as raising the next generation of children to follow God. And so we extol the place of mothers here, and as part of our philosophy and part of our understanding of the Bible. And I want to encourage you in that regard as well. The society is not at all friendly to that philosophy. It says that if you do that, you are wasting yourself and your talents and your time. And we say simply the opposite. There is no better way you can invest your time and life than into the lives of other people and not chasing after a career and money and position and financial security and all of those things. Leave all of that stuff behind and do what God has called you to do, to be a mother, and that'll be pleasing in His sight. This morning, I've just been reminded here that our junior church kids will have a special gift for mothers after church, so don't run off without seeing those junior church kids, okay? I want to make sure that they can do that and share that with you this morning. All right, I'm going to have do a couple of announcements now, I think. We do want to invite you ladies, if you're available this evening at 5 o'clock, this afternoon I should say, to rehearse with Naomi. If you can or can't, please just see her sometime here before you leave, so she'll know if anybody does come. We know it's Mother's Day and there might not be that opportunity for you, but just let her know and then we can decide what to do with that as well. 6 o'clock this evening we have teen discipleship class for the young ladies, and Brother Bennett speaking tonight as well at 6 o'clock in the service, so please come out for that. And then Wednesday and Saturday you can see our normal activities there. June 9 is our bridal shower for Christine. And you want to see my wife or Sarah Bennett, Sarah over here, if you want to participate in the group gift for that. May 20th, we have a VBS meeting. Anybody that can be involved in any way, whether it's just bringing cookies, providing beverages, or being at the VBS itself and helping with logistics there, please come, one and all, at 5 o'clock next Sunday afternoon for that meeting. Campers, how many of you are going to Camp Kobiak, Lord willing? 1, 2, 3, 4, just 5 of you here this morning. Yes, got you. So keep those verses coming and signing those attendance sheets, and we'll keep track of that for the scholarship program. All right, I think I'll let... one other thing. The June potluck and communion, June 3rd. I want to make sure that you know that the communion will be in the Sunday school hour that day, 9:45. So if you're not able to normally come in the evening, please make sure to be here at 9:45 to share the Lord's table with us there on June 3rd. Okay. Anything else? All right, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work while Christy provides her own offering in music. Our prayer that you will take these offerings granted from your people willingly, freely, generously, and happily for the ministry of the gospel. Multiply them so that the money turns into souls saved for all eternity. Father, this kind of investment is one with returns that are beyond our comprehension. But Lord, we ask that you would use it that way. Help the church council to be very wise in the use of these monies so that they will not be misused in any level, in any way, by any penny. And that all will go to the glory and praise of our great God. We thank you for the faithful and generous support that you have provided to the church by the means of your people that has allowed the ongoing of this work in this community and in far-flung places around the world. We ask for those ministries that we support specifically with our prayer and finances this morning that you would watch over them and keep them sound in the faith, sound teaching, good doctrine, and that their practice might match their good profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that bad doctrine can affect practice and bad practice can affect doctrine. And we ask that you would uphold these in our church, in our personal lives, and also in those of our missionaries and the people in their churches as well. In any wise in which there are troubles that pop up in those ministries or in ours, help us to deal with those in a biblical, in a Christian, in a correct manner. We'll give you thanks. Thank you for these men who are standing here who serve us, not only by taking up the offering, but in so many other ways as well, in the before the church or behind the scenes, and many others, Lord, whose names don't want to be published, but who do things behind the scenes. We thank you for them as well. Father, take all of us, and though we may not be pastors or deacons or Sunday school teachers, we all teach with our lives and with our words in the context of our home, of our workplace, of our school, of our extended family. And I pray that, Lord, maybe we're the only teacher of the gospel that many people have. God, would you use us, equip us, ready us to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Help us to be bold in our testimony, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Lord, help us not to grow weary in well-doing, whether that well-doing is through preaching the word, teaching it to our children or our adult friends and acquaintances and relatives, or whether it's doing good in some other way by serving one another, perhaps serving our family, our children, our ailing loved one who is aging and with some affliction. Lord, strengthen our hands so that they will not, as it were, hang down and be feeble, but give us mental strength by your Spirit to carry on even when it's difficult. And again, Lord, we pray for Dave and Michelle's relatives who are hospitalized this morning. We ask, watch over them. We pray you would hear this prayer, for we offer it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men. Well, young ladies, I'm looking, I think it says, well, it doesn't say that, but I presume it's you young ladies. The teen group, come and minister to us in song, if you would please. What's that? Is it true? No? Is there some young man in this group as well? Oh. Hayden has to carry all of the low notes, huh? Excellent. This is going to be good.
Submission, be thou my joy.
take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed to join your church at this time. Hymn number 26.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet.
I'm not going to spend the whole topic this time this morning on this topic, but I do want to address it because it came up this week again in the national media regarding gay marriage. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 I'd like to read. It's in verse 9 and 10. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The Bible thus, in this passage, among numerous others, makes it clear that people who practice homosexuality will not go to heaven. This includes those who then go on to establish long-term relationships based on that sinful behavior. However, I have to ask you this question. Do you put people that practice that kind of sin in a different category than you put people who practice all other sins? Because the Bible likewise makes it clear that people who practice premarital or extramarital activities will not go to heaven either. Practice. The Bible likewise makes it clear that people who are drunkards, greedy, idolaters, and thieves will not go to heaven either. And the Bible likewise makes it clear that all people who are not born again will not see the kingdom of God. I mention those other categories to remind us that homosexuality is not the only gross sin that keeps men and women away from God. All sin is that way, and we cannot minimize any sin by maximizing some other sins, if you will. They're just variations on the same theme, if you will. However, since the President and the Vice President have brought up the subject, may I comment? In particular, about marriage, it is a sin to grant marriage recognition to those who are in gay partnerships as if they are really married. What the president has said earlier this week, I think it was on Wednesday, is a sin that he needs to repent of. If he has a godly pastor, that pastor will be on the phone talking to him already, telling him that he needs to turn away from that sin. Now, such partnerships may be fully legal someday, but that doesn't mean that they're morally right. They are not morally right at all, ever, in any culture, at any time. The approval that the president offered in his speech on Wednesday reminded me a lot of Romans chapter 1, the last verse, where it talks about those who give approval to people who do such things, knowing he's heard, he's read, if he's read his Bible, that the judgment of God falls upon such people. Even more scary than that, I think, is the fact that this is an indication of how much God has already given the nation over to the desire of its sinful hearts. Sin is being multiplied, and the consequences of sin are more sin and more judgment in the future as we understand things. Now, there's a couple of objections to our beliefs. I just want to equip you with these couple of thoughts this morning before we get to 1 Timothy. One objection to our belief is that the Bible's injunctions against homosexual behavior are somehow not applicable today. For example, someone may say that the culture is different now than it was then. That what Paul said then is irrelevant now. Many others suggest that this kind of behavior was only condemned if it was promiscuous and not committed. I don't know if you've heard that before, but that's an argument that people are making today. To those of us that are Bible believers, this is just blatantly obvious. It's false. I mean, on the surface, it's an easy objection to deal with if you read the Bible at all and understand God's plan for marriage and purity and all of that. There's another line of objection that's very common today, and that is to say that people are born the way they're born, and that justifies their behavior. Now, the biology behind such an assertion is highly dubious, to say the least. And evidence such as conversion of people back to normal behavior points against this conclusion of biology. But I don't even have to argue all of those things. I can just grant the point. Okay, we're born that way. Everybody's born with some sin. Everybody has a sin nature. Everybody is born that way. We in theology call that the sin nature that's been propagated from parents to children to grandchildren, all the way from Adam all the way down to us. We all have tendencies to do bad behaviors. Just because we're, quote, born that way, unquote, does not make those things right. All are sinners. We've all done bad things. We've all said bad things, thought bad things, desired bad things, and none of that changes the objective moral infraction that those things are against the holiness of God. None of that changes the objective moral wrongness of the things we're talking about. Some people have a particular problem with heterosexual behaviors and desires, others with homosexual ones, others with greed, others with anger, others with impatience, others with thievery, others with extortion, others with all those things that we listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. The correct way to approach the morality of the question that the president brought up is not to make one sin worse than others. Rather, it's to make them all bad and to point out that all sin, undealt with by the atonement, all sin is terminal. We're born with it that way. whatever our sins are, we must turn to God from them and believe in His Son. Jesus died for us to be delivered from sin and its consequences. He says that all that believe in Him as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead will be rescued from sin and its eternal consequences. And once we receive that gift of salvation, then we engage automatically in the battle against sin that rages against us all the time, from inside and from outside, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must continue to do that and not give up. Whatever our tendencies might be, you may have had thoughts that shock you, that where did that come from? How could I? Well, you're a sinner. You are capable of the worst sins. Even the ones that you think are the worst sins because of your sin nature. Now, as a believer, you do battle against those things. You have resources in that battle. If you're a tender soul struggling with some sin internally that you'd never tell anybody about, you have resources. You have the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. If you don't, if you're not a believer, you can easily become one. If you just submit yourself to the claims of Christ on your life, you have the Bible, you have pastors, you have teachers in this church, you have the church as a whole. God gives us all of these things as resources in our battle against sin, of whatever sort of sin that might be in our lives. And this is the basic program if you're struggling with sin. Set out to follow Christ and then continue to say no to the sinful desires. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I am thankful for that, because each and every one of us commits sins of one sort or another. And so I want to make sure that we don't pigeonhole some as, you know, really bad ones and others as, okay, that's all right. You know, make sure we understand sin is bad. All sin is bad. And this is how we deal with it. But I think I've been abundantly clear. What the President has said is, as I will say in my message this morning, just another in the long line of false teachings that have been propagated in our land as well as all others since the gospel's inception so many years ago. Let's ask God's help this morning as we continue. Father, we ask that You will help us as we think about these matters. Lord, may it be clear that our church's position has always been the same, stable, and this particular issue that we have just talked about. And I pray that people will recognize that we do not hate, we do not have in our spirits the desire to bully. Lord, and help us, so that we may have the heart of concern and compassion and love for those that are lost and going astray, those who are going to die in their sins unless they turn to Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we consider more of 1 Timothy, I ask that You will help us to discern the truth and be well informed from the message this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Okay, we're at the last three verses of 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The verses read this way: "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The title of the message this morning, Pastoral Duty or Shipwreck. Paul reiterates here the command for Timothy to carry out his assigned duties in Ephesus as a pastor, a young pastor there. And he was to counter false teaching and to promote sound doctrine in the Ephesian church. Now, it says in verse 18, this charge, I want you to be sure to know that this charge refers back in the text from your direction, to verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, that is what I've just told you, what I've just asked you to do, that is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside. Then Paul goes into two subsections that deal with the purpose of the law and the gospel itself. Remember, he said that there were some who were trying to teach the law. They were false teachers, didn't know what they were talking about. So he went on to a digression of sorts to explain what is the proper use of the law. We looked at that last week in great detail. And then he went on, once he mentioned this idea of the gospel and the doctrine of the gospel that includes the proper use of the law, or kind of constrains the use of the law, if you will, into its proper spot, proper place in our teaching. Then he goes on and talks about the gospel and how wonderful it was that he himself was saved from a life of sin, and that God did that in his life in order to be an example for those that would come after him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he teaches Timothy here, you want to use the law properly? You have to confront the false teachers in doing that. You have to preach the gospel and do that to everyone. God has come, sent His Son to save sinners. And even the worst of the worst sinners, of whom I am chief. Remember, Paul could be easily considered a very bad sinner, having cast his vote against those who were dying for the faith, chasing them to far cities and persecuting them and blaspheming against God. He says, I was a blasphemer and I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was a persecutor and all of that. So he was certainly a bad case. So this charge is the charge that began chapter 1. So really this kind of hems in all of chapter 1 and says, here, Timothy, is what your duty is. Opening duty, kind of first order of business in Ephesus, to make sure that you counter false teaching, because many are going astray and not advancing the work of God because of it. Now, his duty in particular, look at verses 18 and 19. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Now, when you commit something to somebody, what are you doing? Entrusting it to them? You are giving it over to them and you are saying, okay, I've told you what to do. Now I'm trusting that you are going to do it. I've given you the job and now it's your responsibility to do it. Paul cannot make Timothy do anything, right? Just like I can't make you do something. I give you a charge. I give you an assignment. Then I have to sit back and just trust that it's going to be done, that it's going to be carried out. And if it's not, then, well, then there's cleanup afterwards and all of that sort of thing that has to happen. But if Timothy doesn't do this command, what's going to happen to the Ephesian church? You don't want to even think about that. They're going to be overrun with false teaching. They're not going to have the things happen there that should happen there to please God. So Paul is really giving this over to Timothy, handing it to him and saying, Timothy, it's your turn. You've got to run with it now. Now, one thing that Timothy was to do, Paul committed it to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, I want you to commit those same things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we have Paul to Timothy, to the next generation, to the following. And Timothy was going to have to do the same thing himself. Not just with the command to counter false teaching, but with all of his pastoral duties. He had to pass those on to another generation of faithful men. And so the command that we see here comes down to us today. We could say to me specifically as a pastor, to you as well as part of the church, to not give heed to fables and endless genealogies and all of that. It comes down to us from that long line of teachers and pastors, from the Apostle Paul to Timothy to people in his church through the writing of the Scripture all the way down to us today. So this applies very much in our own day. Now, one of the things Timothy had to do, and I mention this because it's of, among the less savory of his responsibilities, was that he had to confront false teachers. Look at verse 3. He says, I want you to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy couldn't hide behind email or other means of electronic communication or even the U.S. Postal Service. He was there in Ephesus. The false teachers were there in Ephesus. And when they came, he had to face up with them and say, you cannot teach that in this church. Goodbye. He had to confront them with that face to face and teach in public ways. I mean, he had to be clear with the church. This is false teaching. This is part of Timothy's job that he is assigned by the apostle. And any faithful pastor feels the same kind of burden to do that sort of work. Now, if you go on in the verse, you're inevitably going to ask this question. What in the world is up with these prophecies that are mentioned in verse 18? I commit this charge to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Let's look over at 1 Timothy 4:14 to try to get a little context here. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. And then one other passage, just a page or so over, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the picture I get is something like this. Timothy, young minister in the gospel, has been ordained into the ministry. At that time of his ordination, let me explain that term, ordination. Ordination simply is, as we practice it, the recognition by the local church of the gifts and calling that God has placed on a man for vocational ministry. It's a recognition. It's not an assignment of those gifts or abilities. It's not a giving of them. It's a recognition of it. So at that time when the church recognized his gifts, somewhere along in there, right before or during, because of the special place that Paul had as an apostle, there was prophecy made by Paul as to Timothy's future ministry. That part we don't have today. When I was ordained, there was nobody prophesying about what I was going to do or what my assignment was particularly going to be. We don't have the gift of prophecy today. That's closed, and we have the Scriptures. The Scriptures contain all those assignments for the young minister of the gospel to read in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications, 1 Peter chapter 4, the calling to ministry, and all the rest. There's many of them, but those are clear. At the time when Timothy was called to the ministry, there wasn't a whole lot of the New Testament for him to go look at and see, now let me think, what is my job going to be anyway? So there's this prophecy given, and the laying on of hands had this special additional meaning that there were spiritual gifts that were given to him in that act. Again, that doesn't happen today. We may have laying on of hands in prayer, but that's simply to express solidarity with the person and mark off this person as specially called of God for ministry and to recognize that calling. So here you have Timothy and this prophetic aspect to his ministry by the Apostle Paul some years earlier. And Paul is saying to Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. So What he's saying is that by means of these prophecies and the gifts that are associated with them is how I understand it because of the other passages that we read, Timothy is to accomplish the ministry that he has been assigned. Now, some say by them, by these prophecies is what it means. By them means by recalling them. Some say by following them. I like that translation better. It's really just by them, but the translations are trying to offer some clarification or interpretation to help you know what does it mean by them. By following them. Timothy, you were called into the ministry. You were given spiritual gifts. The church in the presbytery, the elders of this local church there recognized your gifts and calling to ministry. You were commissioned to that ministry. And now Paul is simply reminding him, that's what you were called to do. What I'm telling you now is what you were called to do back then. Isn't it good sometimes to sit back and say, okay, why am I here? What am I doing? Be reminded of those things and to not just mentally consider them, but to do something about that. Maybe you've gone a little bit off track, you know, and being considering these things according to that ordination that you had kind of curved back in. You know, that would be something that we could remind a candidate that we ordain as a church. Maybe we see them going off a little bit on a tangent. Hey, brother, remember your ordination? Remember what kind of pastor you're called to be? Let's come back to that standard, to that behavior. And so Paul is really doing nothing other than just reminding and re-emphasizing, re-exhorting Timothy to do something in accordance with his God-given gifts and calling into ministry. That's good for me to do this and for all of our brothers and sisters in the ministry who are called in various ways. Sunday school teacher, why are you here? To teach the Word of God. Pastors, why are you here? To teach, to lead, to feed, to protect the flock. So, keep on doing that. Now, it's not always a cakewalk or tea and crumpets, as they say. Paul uses the model of warfare here to express what Timothy's job looks like. It's, you know, he uses other figures. He uses the teacher and the student and the farmer and the builder and the athlete. Those are all good and have their place. But here he's interested in the warfare aspect of this kind of ministry. It's a fight with false teachers because there are two sides that you can end up on. Victory or defeat. Timothy is not involved in a carnal kind of battle like the people that propagated the Inquisition or the Crusades or even the Muslim jihadists today think that, you know, we can force conversion by the power of the sword. That's not the kind of warfare we're talking about. And anybody who reads this text has to understand that. Don't let some unbeliever say, oh, it talks about, you know, converting by the power of sword. Look at, there's the word warfare there. Timothy's supposed to be a soldier. You have to understand this in the context of Paul's ministry and his teaching. We do believe that Paul can speak metaphorically, figuratively, and this is a real battle. But the battle is not just on this flesh and blood plane like we can solve it by chopping somebody's head off. It's principalities and powers and the rulers of this dark age. There's a spiritual unseen thing going on. Why do you think there's this push all these years for the promotion of the normalization of alternative lifestyles in our society? That comes from people's fleshly lusts, yes, but systems of thought just don't appear. They're motivated and moved by larger forces. I mean, that a whole nation can just start going in this direction is almost inconceivable. But it's because, you read in Daniel chapter 10, there are these demonic forces working in the background. Well, we don't emphasize on all that stuff and talk about it a lot, but it's there. Ephesians 6 makes it clear that it's there. And so Timothy is involved in a battle. He's told, like we are, to put on his armor, his spiritual armor, so to speak, of faith and all of those things, salvation, assurance, and everything else, the gospel. There's an opposing side that doesn't want Timothy to prevail. There are a lot of people that don't want what I said this morning to be distributed, for people to listen to that stuff. They think it's wicked. The truth of God they think is wrong. It's morally bad. They want to prevail, and they want me and you to lose. That's where the battle metaphor comes from. You come out on one side or the other. Victory means the promotion of truth and ultimately salvation for those that believe. Defeat means the promotion of false teaching and ultimately eternal judgment. Victory has to do with belief, and defeat with unbelief. So Timothy has to be prepared for such a ministry. And one of the ways that he can do that is given in verse 19. His preparation, or his internal equipment, if you will, has to do with faith and a good conscience. Now it says having faith. I don't know what yours says, maybe holding faith. I think you could put in there, if you wanted, maintaining. Maintaining. It is literally the verb that you would translate in first year Greek as having, but it really means hanging on to, maintaining these two characteristics, faith and a good conscience. Faith is that sincere faith back in verse 5. Remember we read that? And the other one here, good conscience, that was also mentioned in verse 5, wasn't it? So you see how the whole chapter hangs together, and he's just returning back here to his initial command to young pastor Timothy. A good conscience is a clean inner faculty for determining right and wrong. It's informed by the gospel, and it's good and pure in the sense that it's not accusing you of wrongdoing. Faith, of course, the faith of the gospel, believing in Christ and holding the sound doctrine of Him. These are the inner equipment of a minister, really of any Christian. But they allow the Christian pastor to carry out his ministry successfully. Let's suppose that he does not hang on to and maintain faith and a good conscience. Yet the very purpose of his ministry is to promote love through what? Faith. Sincere faith, and what else? A pure heart and a good conscience. Isn't that what verse 5 said? Here's the purpose. I'm telling you to counter false teaching, to teach true doctrine, because our goal is to have Christian love. Love for God, love for neighbor. Like Matthew 22:37-40 says, this very central of ethical commands to the gospel. And we want to have that come out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So if you neglect sincere faith and a good conscience and a pure heart, are you going to be able to carry out the ministry that you're supposed to? You've heard it before and seen pastors who blatantly do not follow the faith that they're telling others to follow, right? Frauds. They're in the pulpit for pay and a job, and that's what they do. They're in it for the money. You cannot be a successful minister in God's sight having left behind faith and a good conscience. You must have those as your inner equipment. If you do not, then look at 19b, second half of the verse, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now, this rejected does not simply mean they kind of ignored it or they forgot about it. Get the strength of the term. They said, we will not have it. We are pushing it off, rejecting this faith and a good conscience. Maybe we like our lifestyle and we want to live that way. Dirty lifestyle, impure, sinning in the background, but having their ministry and influencing people that way in some religious context. These people have rejected faith, they've rejected a good conscience, they've rejected apparently a pure heart, and evidently the result of that, the end of the commandment is love. They've rejected that as well. But we'll focus just on faith and a good conscience here. Basic ingredients of Christianity. The text says, thus they have suffered shipwreck. Some translations put this like they shipwreck their faith. They shipwreck their faith. Others say they shipwrecked the faith. They kind of ruined the gospel. And some, I prefer this translation or idea, they suffered the damaging consequences of a shipwreck. Concerning the things of the faith, they are lost. I think we need to take the wording in its plain sense. Unbelievably to me, some have said that there are people who have a shipwrecked faith, but they're saved people. This text does not give us that kind of idea at all. The idea that it gives us is that these false teachers, and he names two of them leading in this false teaching movement, these false teachers suffered a Titanic-like wreck, and they were going down with the boat. They were not going to be survivors of the shipwreck. Paul was a survivor of three literal shipwrecks. Remember in 2 Corinthians it tells us that. He had suffered those three times. But this is not a picture of believers gone slightly wrong. This is a picture of believers who have openly rejected sincere faith and a pure conscience. They have rejected the gospel message and they've gone off and taught their own thing. They are unbelievers who have rejected the faith and are lost. They were never true believers to begin with. Now, he names two specific ones who are shipwrecked in this way. Notice it says in verse 20, of whom are? I pull this factoid out of that phrase. There are many false teachers. I'm just going to list two of them for you. Two of them. Their names are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is probably the same person mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17. That was not the most common of names. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. That's not what a true minister of the gospel does, overthrowing faith of people. Confusing them about, oh yeah, the resurrection has already happened. You know, yeah, it happened secretly back there about 98 years ago, right? Or something. Or Christ returned then, or whatever. It's crazy stuff. Everybody knows there was no big resurrection that just occurred. But these people teach that, and they're way off in their Christian doctrine. So that's Hymenaeus. And Alexander's a little tougher to pin down because that was a common name. Alexander could have been Alexander the metal worker or the coppersmith that we know about from 2 Timothy 4:14, who did Paul much harm. That's what it says there, verse 14 of chapter 4. But there are other Alexanders in the Bible, so we can't be exactly sure that this was the same guy. May well have been. These are just two. Now, the Bible also mentions others. There's other guys like Demetrius, an unbelieving silversmith in Acts 19. There was Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence in the church. There was Jannes and Jambres, who were opponents to Moses, not recorded in the Old Testament, but apparently they were there. And then Philetus, who we just mentioned there, in 2 Timothy. So, what do we do about this today? We have Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were false teachers. And Paul mentions them by name. What do we do about naming false teachers today? I think his example, Paul's example, is applicable today. In other words, it was not Paul's apostolic office that gave him a special privilege to name false teachers. It was simply his office as a pastor, as a teacher of God's Word, that allowed him to call out these false teachers and by particular name. We can name names. We should be clear about what we're talking about. If I'm talking about a false teacher, I will sometimes just refer to them obliquely, opaquely, if you will. But I really shouldn't. I should give names so you know, because you're seeing them on the internet or on the TV or hearing them on the radio or whatever. We need to be clear about this sort of thing. We also need to know what we're talking about before we name names. We need to be careful about that. On my own blog this week on the church website, I don't know if you follow that, but I did name some names. Rob Bell was one of them. Been about a year now since the big furor over his book Love Wins, and I had read a Time editorial piece that suggested that if he is right, Bell is right on his doctrine of hell, which basically nobody goes there in his view, then the evangelical business plan is in trouble, because everybody knows that people come to church so they can pay money to get out of hell, right? Well, that was Bill Saporito. So I took those guys on by name and just mentioned it. There's no excuse for that kind of teaching. President Barack Obama came out this week with his own bit of false teaching. He's a false teacher. Oh, he couched it in personal terms. For me, you know, it's kind of like for me and my household, we believe that gay marriage is okay. Well, if I were to say something like that, then I'm having influence on people, right? I can say, as for me and my household, all the while I'm saying, this is what is morally right. And it was morally wrong that he said that. So he's a false teacher too. Let's not sugarcoat it. He is. And the platform that supports abortion and homosexual marriage, and all, that's sin too. I'll just come out and say it. There, I said it. It's disturbing. Now, how does Paul handle false teachers? Well, in the church, he doesn't keep them in the church. He hands them over to Satan, it says at the end of verse 20. He, like we should, exercises church discipline. Remove the person from the church's fellowship and hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they might be saved. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 5:5 says. So disciplinary action is more than just excommunication. As we say that term, we joke about it sometimes. You know, when one of our brothers does something they shouldn't do, or we're joking, we say, "We'll just excommunicate you, and that'll solve the problem." We're not talking about a punitive thing, purely punitive thing here. Our concern is that they may learn not to blaspheme, that they may be saved in the end. 1 Corinthians 5 gives us that idea. So they have people that are removed from the church. Now today this doesn't mean anything, but it should mean something. If a church body like this says, you, my friend, are acting out of accord with Christian behavior and puts you out, you ought to be mortified, terribly ashamed. You ought to be scared in your boots, because what that church has just said is, you are not welcome here. We don't want you to influence our people that way. And we're turning you over to the world. You're not under the protective umbrella of the church. Remember just a few minutes ago I said that God gives us means to holiness, the Bible, prayer, the Holy Spirit, God's people, pastors. You are being put out from those means and said, you want to live like an unbeliever? Okay, go do it. But what we want is that by shocking you into realization of this, that you might learn something and get with the program. Stop behaving in this way. Stop teaching these false things or whatever the thing is. So it's not just purely punitive, this matter of church discipline. It's the idea ultimately is restoration. That's why it's done. But if the person refuses to repent and be restored, at least the church is kept pure. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, so get rid of it. At least do that. Hopefully the person will be restored and you can welcome them back into fellowship and there won't be that leaven there anymore. I found an interesting quotation about this. I'll just read it here at the bottom of page 4 of my notes. The concluding clause, that they may learn not to blaspheme, shows clearly that the purpose of church disciplinary action, I supplied there, was remedial and not punitive. However stringent the process, the motive was mercy. And whenever ecclesiastical discipline has departed from this purpose of restoration, its harshness has proved a barrier to progress. Church discipline is no fun. It's not something you want to do. It's not something the pastor cares to, you know, be involved in all the time. It's just a not nice process. But it shouldn't be harsh. It should be loving. But it has to be firm. But this is no reason for dispensing with discipline entirely, a failing which frequently characterizes our modern churches. Absolutely true, what he has said. Well, what we've read here is a serious part of the pastor's job. What are my duties as a pastor? Well, I'm to feed the flock, I'm to lead the flock, I'm to protect the flock, and I'm to spiritually care for, provide spiritual care and nurture, if you will. Today we need pastors that care about their flock enough to protect it from false teaching, to make every effort to promote love and sincere faith and a good conscience and pure hearts and all of that. And my prayer is that we will do so here at Fellowship Bible and maybe pastors listening in on the recording as well will consider these duties and stand up for what needs to be stood up for regarding this whole matter of countering false teaching. And that really brings us to the close of chapter 1 and Paul's thrust to Timothy to deal with false teaching, because if you don't, it's just going to infect everything. And there's a lot of other positive teaching that he's going to go on to in chapters 2 and 3. But if you have all the negative stuff, you got to get rid of all the negative stuff before you can make a lot of progress in the other direction. So he really lays that out as a top priority for young pastor in the church at Ephesus. Let's pray as we close. Father, may we indeed follow this exhortation. Paul has committed a charge to Timothy, and by extension all the way down to us today. Help us to be faithful, to give ourselves to this task, to remember our calling into the faith and calling into ministry. Challenge us, Lord, where we need to be challenged, and help us to grow in the areas in which we need to grow. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.